I need to tell you something about myself first. And the things that I see and the things that I feel are not always 100% right. They're an aspect of something. So that I feel that my job very much is to share with you all what's in my heart and in a sense to spark you off on a line. You won't be able to apply everything that I feel to you because you're all very, very different. But if you can see that I'm not speaking absolute truth, I'm speaking an aspect of it, then you won't try to hold up what I say and think to yourself, oh, well, now this is the standard by which we must do things. It isn't like that. It's an aspect of truth that I'm giving you from my experience, from where I am with the Lord, from what I see my role is in the church. And the first thing I'd like to start off with is, I think for many of you, is to kind of lay a myth. I think most women have got these two lists in their minds. And on one list there is the things women can do, is the heading. And you have one or two little bits under that. Have babies, clean house, look after husband, be a career girl. Just a few under that. And then on the other side, there is things girls do not do. And in many of your minds, I know that that must be about that long. And I want to tell you something now. There's only one thing on that side. Only one. Only one thing that you can't do and have. And that is to have ultimate authority. So I want you to start by hearing that. So if you rub out all your list and just see this one phrase, ultimate authority, and put all of that list on that side, it should take your breath away. There really isn't anything that you can't do other than have ultimate authority in the church. So that's where we're heading for, all right? Those are all the things that we can do. Those are all the things that we can share and participate in. It's just this final authority that somehow is in a man. Okay, so all the things that I say, you've got to keep that in your mind. We as a sex, generally speaking, are very, very highly gifted. Generally speaking, we fall into these two patterns that the male is usually logical and the female is usually intuitive. Now, I'm saying usually because immediately I can think of some friends who aren't like that. But generally speaking, that's how the two sexes fall. And I think that because we've been misunderstood for a very, very long time, I think we've been pressed into a mould which isn't really ours. I think we've been pressed into a mould of having to explain ourselves. Now, the great freedom that came into my life when I realised that I didn't have to explain myself, that was John's job, that I just needed to give him what I felt and what I could see. Now, take, for example, last night on the platform, you see, I stood there and I could see these little shutters coming down all over the tent. I said to myself, what does this mean? You know, and I could hear them. They made me jump. And I thought, anyone else hearing this? Looking around, thinking, you know, something queer was going on. So in the end, when we stood up, I leaned over to John and I said, I feel I like to pray for people where all these shutters have gone down. And he said, what? So I said, well, I've just seen the... He said, talk to Gerald. So I sidled up to Gerald and said what I said in his ear, and he said, oh, fine, fine. Because Gerald, because he is fairly intuitive, you see, there's a reversal, a bit of the roles there, is open to the possibility that he can understand that I could see these shutters going down. So I've learned with John not to press my point, not to say to him, well, you see, what is happening is that all over the tent now, because when I've done that, he says, fine. But I know that I need him. I know that I need that word in my life. I know that I need him to be saying to me, well, do what you're going to do. I don't understand it. I can't see what you're on about, but do what you want to do, and what I will do is pick up the pieces when you've finished. And that has set me free. It has set me free to make mistakes. I don't want to. I don't want to make mistakes. I don't want to take my gifts and use them to stab people with. I don't want to do that. That isn't in my heart. But I think that in learning, and you've got to learn to do the same, in learning to use my spiritual gifts, some people will get stabbed. Because I'm not perfect. I'm just not. And there are times when I will react to personality, to the fact that something is happening in that person that I don't understand, and I think it's this, and I end up stabbing them because it's not that. But if we are going to get anywhere together, we've got to allow one another to make mistakes. Now, this isn't coming in any particular kind of order. I did try to put it down, but I'm not good at it. I'm assuming that most of you in this room are here because you do have leadership qualities and that you do feel a sense of destiny on your life, and that you do feel that God is going to use you into other people's lives. Now, if some of you are here by mistake, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's all stuff that you'll hear anyway. But if you are here for that reason, then I would like you to know right at the outset that it's a costly business, being a leader. Because you're going to be on the receiving end of a lot of the stabbing. Now, you've got to count the cost, really, before you start. Because you can't afford to allow yourself to be hurt in the wrong kind of way. So you must count the cost. If you have been hurt already, and I know that some of you have been hurt already, you've got to do what the Lord was telling us to do, you know, through that vision of mine of the warrior. You've got to put that into the past now, and you've got to stand, and you've got to say, right, now am I going on from here, knowing now that if I lead with my chin, I'm going to get it banged. And you go forward from that point. But it is a costly business. I don't know how many of you have actually had children. You know, born children, have had babies. How many of you? Right. How many of you, of those of you who have put your hands up, found that it was a very easy business? No trouble at all. Oh, she would. That's all right, just ignore her. She's the exception that proves the rule. The point that I'm making is that mothers, if they want natural children, it costs you something. It costs you something. It costs you something in your actual own body to bring them into the world. Now, I know for me it's been a very costly business, but I went on and had a whole family of them. That it didn't, after the first one, I didn't shut up shop and say, that's it, that's my lot. That's it. And I don't think much of you either, having hurt me so much. But what we're lacking in the church today are mothers. We're lacking dads as well, but I'm talking to women, so. We're lacking mothers. We're lacking women who will be willing to bear children and to face the cost of bearing them. To face the fact that as they grow up, they're going to do what most small children do. They're going to say, I don't like you anymore. But you as a natural mum think to yourself, yes, well, all right, I've just clipped him round the ear. By the time he's had his lunch and his afternoon sleep, he'll be loving me again. But we don't do that to our spiritual children. We recoil. we recoil. We're expecting more from them than we would expect from our immature children. And it's not fair. It isn't fair. If you're a mum, you get on and you be a mum. And you take the knocks that come with it. And you see your family grow. And you see your children becoming mums and dads. And while I'm in this area, I would like to tell you that women do not just have daughters. It would be a most unnatural world if women only bore daughters. I don't know in the end where we'd get the daughters from. Because you do need sons. And even if some of you here have opened yourself up to the possibility of having daughters, I doubt whether you've opened yourself up to the possibility of having sons. That men need mothers. They need the feminine influence in their lives. They need mothers. And the other aspect I think that I feel, as I haven't told this to John yet, so I could be wrong, I feel has gone wrong, is that we've laid a great emphasis on children knowing who their parents are, in the church, I mean. But to me, it's a bit cockeyed. Because after I've seen my newborn baby, not when it's first held up, you know, in all that kind of slime and gunge and everything. I mean, after that, they could give me anything once they've cleaned it up. But once they've cleaned it up and it's there and I've seen it and I've held it, I doubt whether they could give me a substitute. But my baby would go to any woman's breast. My baby would. All my baby's interested in is eating. It's quite happy if it gets its bottom changed and it gets its mouth filled. So that I feel it takes the parents to know who the children are. That you need to look and you need to say, yes, I acknowledge you as my child, and start flowing in that relationship. And I think that what will happen is that without you getting hold of someone and saying, come here, son, that you'll begin to say to that young man when you say, or older man, when you see him do something, you will kind of think to yourself, there goes, find my peace, always find your peace first, and then say, I think that was a bit unwise. And look at the look in his face and leave it. If he comes at you and says, what do you mean? Say, I don't know. I just feel that you were being unwise. And you'll probably go and see your husband and say, your wife told me that I was being unwise. And I think that if your husband is beginning to see these things, he'll look at him and he'll say, yeah, I think she's right. And a relationship will grow. You won't have to force it, but you do have to begin somewhere. And I think that if we wait for children to recognize who their parents are, we're going to have an awful lot of orphans. And I believe that that is a picture of what we've got. We've got an awful lot of orphans around. Their natural parents haven't done the job. I mean, when I look around at, say, the girls in the church today, a lot of them, except for what we're beginning to move into now, until they actually have their own baby, have never held one. And my Ruthie, I mean, she's 16 now, but I've seen her walk into a young woman's home who's just moved into the fellowship, and she knows what's wrong with that baby. I mean, she's done it at 13. She's looked at the baby, and she's looked at what should be its mother, and she said, I think you need to put it in the other room and let it shout so you can't hear it. And the young woman said, well, you can't do that, can you? And I've heard my Ruthie say, yeah, why not? And I've heard my Ruthie say, when she's seen a baby in the pram, oh, I'll take it down to the bottom of the garden, we can't hear ourselves think, can we? And she knows that there is a time when you need to put a child aside and say, look, love, you're well fed, your bottom's clean, As far as I know, you're not in any discomfort. You're just moaning and whining, and you're really getting right up my nose. So I'm going to put you down the bottom of the garden where I can't hear you. I'll bless the neighbours with it. But it's because our mothers and our other relationships within the church haven't, and within the natural family, haven't really worked. You get these dreadful petitions where you get the youth cling together and the young marrieds cling together and the middle ages cling together and the old cling together, and never any of them should meet. But I don't believe that that is God's pattern. I don't believe that's God's pattern at all. And we were talking at lunchtime. We had lunch together with their husbands and with John as well. And we were just sharing how Sharon, our eldest girl, has just got engaged. And she and her fiancé have tentatively said to John and I, is there any possibility that we could live with you? And my eldest son is married, and when he was flat hunting before he got married, suddenly he and the girl he was going to marry felt, what are we doing? And they came to John and I and they said, is there any way we can shift the house around so that we can stay? We just don't want to go and move out into a little thing of our own. We want to stay here. And so in my household at the moment, we've got in-laws and grandchildren and children and added on to the family, grafted in and everything. And I think it was you, Anne, who said that it was a compliment. And I hadn't quite seen it that way. What I'd been saying was, well, Lord, they can't all stay. The house isn't blooming big enough. We've built an extension anyway. But it's that kind of feeling, that the reason that parents and children part is because they don't get on together. It's not I don't believe it's a principle that you have to leave home and you have to live in your own little box. The principle is that you leave your mother and father and you cling and cleave to the man or the woman that you've married. And it's got nothing to do with geography. Lots of young women leave home geographically and they don't cleave. And lots of young men leave home geographically and they don't take up their authority. So it isn't to do with geography. It's to do with seeing a principle in your own heart. So that I now am finding that I'm being challenged now to work out a new relationship, which is that of grandmother. And it's not mum. It would be, I've had to sort myself out because I feel so strongly for that little scrap. You know, she's part of me. She's mine somehow. But I've had to sort out that I mustn't actually do it. I must see that Kathy does it. That when, as the child grows, that there's no conflict in her heart and mind, that she can look round her family and she can say, that's mummy and daddy, and that's grandma and grandpa. That's Uncle Johnny and Auntie Ruth, and they love me. But there won't be any conflict in her mind, because there isn't any fight for relationship that I'm having to learn, because nobody's ever taught me how to be a grandma. So that when things go wrong at the dinner table, I'm learning that all I have to do is to extend myself a little bit more. And I can turn and I say to Kathy, are you going to do something about that? And she looks at me and she says, should I? And I say, well, I think so. And she says, right, what? Because she's learning to be a mum from me and I'm learning to be a grandma for her. But there doesn't have to be tension if you know that you want to serve one another. I don't want to be Victoria's mother. I want to be Victoria's grandmother. So it opens up a whole new vista for us. See, when God made us, he took out a whole aspect of from Adam. He didn't just take a bone. He took out a whole aspect of Adam. And if I can, it to me, as I begin to understand it, well, not understand it up here, but as I begin to feel it more and more in here, it becomes more and more wonderful to me that I begin to see that John's whole ministry is missing, and has been for many years, me. It's been missing what I can put in. That he is logical. And after that meeting where they were praying, you know, for fears and everything, we walked home, and I'm walking out, and he's saying to me, what's up with you then? And I said, you don't know what you did that night. And he said, well, the saints were praising God, weren't they? I said, yes, but you don't know what you were doing. I said, it was like somebody got hold of a carpet full of dirt and grit and was shaking it up, and all the little bits of grit and some bits were big as ping pong balls were all flying around, and I was sitting there thinking, help, you know, I need a heavenly vacuum cleaner to kind of get them all. And he said, no, he said, I didn't know that was going on. And for years, John has been saying that the thing that's missing from his ministry is the supernatural. And so in a new way, God is putting the two halves of our particular piece together. And he's beginning to, with people who have long-standing problems, he's beginning to go into his, don't you see, his logical, which his men are so good at and set so many people free. He's beginning to draw back, and he's beginning to look at me and he said, I think you might see something there. Do you see anything, he's saying, because he doesn't know what I mean when I say that, so he's using my terms. And the thing is beginning to come together. And that's all very well, isn't it, for those of us who are married. But we have to see that in the church on a wider scale. We have to see that in our church gatherings, on the wider scale, they're missing our gifts. Mainly the men can get up there, they can lead us, we can have a good time of praise, a good time of worship, but it's still often missing the I feel this, and I see that. And I think at first the fellas don't know quite what to do with it. You know, because they kind of get this little kind of look in their eye that says, I'm not seeing anything. You know, what is she seeing? And they begin to be a little insecure, but in the right kind of way, because I feel that we are introducing a missing, a lost aspect from things, that God is really putting it back in, that he's made us female, and that we've been apologetic about that. We've got to glory in being female. And for those of us who are far more logical, we have got to see that God can never, ever be contained in a little box. He says, right, the majority of women are intuitive. But just to make sure that you don't think you've got me sewn up in a sack, I'll make a few of them logical. So that you have to learn how to cope with that gift of God. And you still have to see that your gift makes up the whole. That it's still a missing aspect. That it's all needed. It's all needed to come together. If the women don't start moving, there will never be a bride. And I mean that. There will never be a bride. Because there'll be a whole aspect of the bride's nature missing, that they're never going to make it without us. And we've had this thing where in the past the church has been all women, and that didn't do it either. We've got to draw alongside one another. We've got to stop being afraid, and we've got to start sharing the things, the burdens of our heart, and we've got to be open to being corrected. Because the thing about our gift that we have to recognize is that it isn't something that is a followed through train of thought and that you can arrive at a conclusion. We can't do that. I can't do that. If I do that, I'm always wrong. But if I give what I have, and if I give what I feel, then it can be judged. And the more my gift gets judged, the more I know when I'm in gift and when I'm in error. It's like opening a piano and sitting in front of it and saying, right, I'm going to play this thing. And you think, I've seen other people do it. I know it's to do with getting your fingers on the keys. Right, crash, bang, wallop. No, that didn't sound quite right. And you carry on doing this, but you need someone to come along. And you need someone to put a bit of structure into it. You need someone to teach you. And as you begin to pick out simple tunes, that sometimes you still miss a note and land on a flat when it should be sharp and on a natural when it should be flat. And someone goes, ooh, my teeth are on edge. But unless you start doing it, girls, I think you go off like champagne corks one day. I think you'll all explode. I think probably some of you do already explode. I think you do. I think you get yourselves into corners and then you end up spattered all over the wall and the ceiling, and then you get discipled. And then you get discipled, and then you get told that was the wrong attitude. You shouldn't be like that. You must choose. And it's a very good foundation for the using of your gifts, because you do need to be able to choose. And your attitude did go wrong. But your attitude went wrong because you let it all out in the wrong kind of a way. Yeah, I know this isn't making any kind of consecutive sense, but it's the way I have to do things. I'm sorry. I was really blessed the other day by reading that scripture about a woman being like a fruitful vine on the side of her husband's house. And I was reading it and I thought, fruitful vine. And my mind wandered a bit, as my mind often does, particularly in logical things. When people are standing there or John's talking in a logical way, something he says sparks me off and I begin to wander. And then I suddenly see something. And then I come back into focus and I think, oh, don't go blathering on so much, I've just seen something. And I've learned to kind of pull his coat, and he says, yes. And I say, well, this is what the problem is. And it's, as he says, it saves him hours of talk. Because usually if I can do it like that, he can say, oh, yes, that's what it is. So I was thinking about the vine. And I think that this is how we should read the scriptures. Well, it's how I do it, that I read a bit, and then I sit back and I begin to think what I feel about that. Not what I hear about that, or can think about that, because often I can read the scriptures and I can think, now what do you think, Christine? And I think, I don't think anything. So I've changed it, and I read the scriptures now and I think, yeah, what do I feel about that? And I've read that thing about the fruitful vine loads and loads of times. And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking of how nice a bare wall looks with something growing on it. And I was thinking, oh yeah, that's good. You get a bare wall that's very strong, that's holding the whole thing together. And if the vine didn't have the wall to grow on, it would grow on the floor and it would get trodden on. And I thought to myself, yeah, it's good that the wall is there. I'm really glad the wall's there. But it does look nice with those green leaves and all that fruit. And then I was looking at the bunches of grapes. And I was thinking to myself, yeah, grapes are good to eat. And I thought, oh, that's me, I'm good to eat. That's what I am at my best. At my worst, I'm sour. A sour thing, you know, I set the teeth on edge. But at my best, when I'm ripe and when I'm ready for picking, then I'm a source of nourishment. And I can nourish and I can sustain and I can give life when I'm really ripe. And then I went on a bit further and I was thinking about grapes, and I was thinking about, I quite liked grape juice, but I prefer wine. And I was thinking, well, if I'm a vine and I've got grapes, I can produce grape juice, which is very pleasant, but I can produce wine also. And then I thought about that for a little bit, and I really got quite, you know, blessed up, because I thought, well, wine's intoxicating. And I thought to myself, well, I really like the idea of being intoxicating, you know, going to my husband's head and kind of giving him the kind of woo-whippee. And I really would like to encourage you, this is just to encourage you to read your Bibles in a new way. I would really like to encourage you to approach the Bible in a new way. And don't try to do it the way that all those little leaflets tell you to do it. Because I have a feeling they're all written for logical people. And I have really tried, you know, to get the notes and get the scripture. And I can see what they're talking about. But there's something inside me that's not being blessed. So can I encourage you to, you know, to approach your Bible in a new way? Read something and think, well, what do I feel about that? Not what does it mean? Because half the time I don't know what it means. But I do know when something is happening inside of me, and I feel that I'm hearing from God, and that I've got something then that I can share, that I can break open with somebody else. How many of you here are single? Right. For your benefit, I would like to just share with you what single women have meant to me. And I don't quite know how to express what they've done for me. All I can say is that my family would not be where it is today except for the input of the single people who've lived in my home. My children wouldn't be as fulfilled as they are. I don't believe that the transition, particularly for my oldest son, would have been so simple as being in because Dad and Mum are in, to being in because he was in, without the input of the single people. And I know that to be true. And I'm not just giving you theory now, I'm giving you absolute hard fact that my family would not be in the place that it is today without the input of single people. You see, the thing that you all have got to see about yourselves, and I think particularly you as mums, is that you can't give everything to your children because you haven't got everything to give. If you had everything to give to your children, you wouldn't need your brothers and sisters in your family. Now, that is something that you've got to face. Some of you may not like it, but you must face it. There have been times in my family, I think that I can knit, but I haven't taught any of my daughters to knit, for example. It's only a little thing, but I haven't taught any of my daughters to knit. It was a surprise to me one day to discover that they could. And I thought, well, thanks, Lord. I haven't got to do that. Somebody's done it for me. I don't ride a horse. But two of my daughters do. And I think, well, thanks, Lord. And my son, he was at a very dodgy time when he was kind of thinking, well, do I believe all of this? Or don't I believe all of that? He never went to meetings. He never did anything like that. And I used to say to John, well, I'm worried about him. You know, he doesn't go to meetings, he's not getting any food or anything. And then a young man came along and got hold of him and got him working with him. And that was the turning point for Matthew. I couldn't have done that. I just couldn't have done it for him, and neither could his dad. And into the church situation as well. You have to see that you have an enormous contribution to make. And you have to start opening yourself up. I can't tell you how to do it, because it'll be uniquely yours. But I do know that it's there for you to make. That you are not people waiting to be married. Now, if you feel like that, for crying out loud, stop feeling like that. That is not a true picture of what you are. You are not people waiting in the wings to come on once you're married. For goodness sake, get out of the wings, get onto the stage and get living, and give what it is that you have to give. And hear me, my family wouldn't be where it was today without you, and the males who aren't here as well. So don't think of yourselves as waiting for something to happen. You may not, all of you, actually marry. So are you going to stand in the wings for the whole of your lives? Because I think that it'll be the story of the talents. The Lord will say to you, well, what did you do with yours? And you were saying, well, I was right waiting for the right cue. And I think you're going to get your ears chewed off. So don't wait in the wings. And while we're in this area, I'd like to share with you the fact that I can't give John everything that he needs as a woman, and John can't give me everything that I need as a man. That if you're locked up in a husband-wife relationship or a family relationship, and you feel that within that little circle, that little confined space, that you can find everything that you need, I'm telling you now, you can't do it. You can't do it. My husband needs other men and other women. He needs them. And I need other men and other women. And we need them. We need them to look at our relationship together. We need them to look at our relationship to our family. And we need them to fulfill the gifts that are in us. If I tried to talk to John about what I feel, we'll end up having a row. Less so now than ever before. And I know what he's starting to do to me now is, you know that David Matthews has come to live in Collier Row. Well, I was talking to John the other day and he said, look, he said, I really don't know what you're on about. When you get home, go and talk to David. Because he said, I can't even tell you whether what you're feeling is right or wrong. He said, it doesn't make a word of sense to me. But for John, things need to make sense. So that I know that I need David. And that I know because John and I don't have everything, we have in the past done, and we will in the future, because we're not perfect, we've done the wrong thing with our children. He's done the wrong thing with me. I responded in the wrong way to him. But if we'd had other people who felt that they had a right to come into the relationship, into the family, into the home, and tell us where it was that the rough edges were, not to necessarily knock them off, because if you're going to get cemented together, it's easier to cement together rough pieces than smooth. It makes the thing stronger. So not necessarily to get you changed out of all recognition, but to say to you, well, don't you see that this is an area really where you grate against one another, that it would be better if you didn't do that. And I'll never see that. And we need one another. We need the interference. If you can see that interference in the right way is a healthy thing. We need the interference into our marriages and into our families. And we need to take stock if we think that that's not right. If any of you here this morning is feeling, well, that's not right, then I would like you to take a step back from that and ask yourself why. Why? Because often it's the weaknesses show the most in that closest relationship. And I know that some homes and families haven't been broken open to outside interference until the woman or the man has gone very tentatively to somebody else and said, look, we're not really making it. And there might be some of you are crying, how disloyal, in your hearts. But it's not. It's being loyal. It's seeing that you can't make it on your own. That it's a principle, God's principle, that you can't make it on your own. If you are in difficulties with your husband, don't try to be like Di and her friend last night, a doormat. Don't try to be that. Because it's no blessing that your husband isn't getting sorted out. His gift isn't being polished and honed and being made bright so that he can have more gift to put into the church. And your gift isn't getting polished and honed and made more bright to put into the church. What you're doing is you're doing a cover-up job. How often, I know that I've tried to do it in the past, that we've got into something and John said, no, that's not so. And I said, oh, right. And I thought, I'll just leave it. I'll just leave it. But it's not right. It's not all right. It's, yeah, well, I'm not getting into a hassle with you because I know if I say to you, well, I don't see that. I didn't understand that in that situation. Can you explain to me what you mean? Then we're going to be in a hassle. So I say, right. And my husband, because he is as he is, he picks up that right. Because he knows that my mind doesn't work like that. He knows that I haven't followed that argument through and have come to a conclusion so I can say right. And he says to me, no, what you mean is wrong. And then we're in it. But we're learning now to look at one another and we can say in unison, we need an interpreter. Because I'm speaking Dutch and you're speaking Chinese. I think after a while as well that you can learn that once you've allowed people in and they've had their input and they've begun to change you, that you do then come to a place where sometimes, rarely, but sometimes you can kind of take a breath. Both of you take a breath. And John says to me, right now, let's try again. And sometimes we can understand one another. But John and I are really very extremes of the pole. Some of you aren't as extreme as I am. You're more in the middle. But you need other people, is all that I'm trying to tell you. Don't shut them out of your families. Don't feel you're being disloyal because there's an area in which you're saying, right. See that all the areas where you're saying, right, need to be opened up for somebody else to cover. Not for you to cover up, but for you to open the thing and for the person to pour in the balm and then cover it. And then it heals. And it doesn't fester. And it doesn't leave you feeling unfulfilled. Oh yeah, I would like to talk to you about standards. To give you the benefit of some pickings of some years of living in community. I have discovered that my standards are not God's. I have discovered that the only way that I can live in harmony with another woman in the kitchen and in the home is to see that fact. That my standards are not God's. They're mine. And my standards are not the only right ones that there are around. That my way of making a cake, cooking a meal, and cleaning the house is mine. But it's not necessarily the plumb line that God wants to let down into homes. There are certain things which I feel strongly about. One of them are toilets. Mine get cleaned every single day. But that is because with 15 people in my home, I feel they need it. But But you see, if I say to you, without any explanation, toilets need cleaning every day, I bet you half of you don't clean them but once a week. So I'm going to bring condemnation in. But if you can think of how many times my loo gets used in a day, not just by, that's just the family 15, you see. Never mind all the people who come in and out like yo-yos and are always up and down the stairs. I've got the shortest living stair carpet in the world. So that you must begin to open yourselves up to the fact that your standards are not necessarily the right ones. They're standards. And there is something about us that feel that our standards are Christian. And they jolly well aren't Christian. They're just standards. Principles are Christian. Standards aren't. Standards are things by which we live our lives. And you mustn't impose your standards on other people. I mean, obviously, if somebody's home is dirty and is untidy and does need cleaning, then you need lovingly to share that. But if she doesn't keep the books on the bookcase in kind of a graded order, and I'm giving you examples of standards that other people have, and if, for example, there was one young woman, I would like to tell you about this, because it was a standard that I felt that I needed to go in and tell her, you mustn't do that anymore, because I could see it was the beginning of a bondage. And standards can be, if you apply them wrongly, the beginning of bondages in your lives. There was this young woman, and when she hung her washing out on the line, she hung it in a graded fashion. And, you know, I mean, I've watched her change things around on the line. And, I mean, I did laugh at it at first. And then when it continued, whenever I went there and she happened to be hanging the washing on the line, I used to think to myself, I only ever come when she's hanging the washing on the line. And then in the end, I thought, yeah, I don't really like what's happening to her. And I said to her, right, take it all down. She said, what? I said, take it all down, put it all back in the basket, and then put it out as it comes. Now, I wouldn't suggest that we all do that with everything that we do, but I'm saying to you that you need to see that your standards can become bondages. She wept. She said, I can't. I said, doesn't that prove what I'm saying? And she said, yes. She said, I can't bring myself to do it. And we prayed together, and then she was able to go out and peg them on the line as they came. I mean, I pegged socks together if I can, but I'm usually in such a tearing rush that I just throw them on the line. But it is nice to have two socks the same together so that when you come to take it down, you can just roll them into one as you stand there, as you're taking it off the line. It is nice. And now, I mean, she's come to a place of rest now. It does bless her kind of very meticulous personality to have things hanging together. But there's no compulsion about it anymore. So you need to see that standards can be good things, but they can be the beginning of very bad things. And do share with one another if you see that those things are happening. Or if you fear they might happen, why not stop it before it starts? If you've got a little feel inside of you, share it. If it's wrong, cope with being wrong. But share it. If you're wrong, do you hear me? If you're wrong, cope with being wrong. And I think, just finally, I think I would like to say to you, look at one another. Open yourself up to seeing the gifts that there are in one another. Don't be hunters after your own glory. Don't be hunters after a kingdom of your own. Don't be hunters after that. Be hunters after God's kingdom. and see that you may have a very real ministry, end up in a very real ministry of releasing other people into their gifts. That often it's when you're contemplating your own navel, saying, who am I? What am I? What can I do? That all you see is navel. But it's when you lift your eyes and you look around and you begin to see, she's good at that. He does that really well. And that you begin to look at one another with new eyes, that you've lifted your eyes. And it's when you lift your eyes that the help comes. That's what the Bible says. It isn't when your eyes are down on your navel that the help comes. It's when you lift your eyes that the help comes. And that in lifting your eyes and seeing that there are real people around you, not just cut-out people, and that the woman sitting next to you has a very real thing to contribute, and that you become more anxious to see that released than to see what you've got released, that you find that the woman sitting that side of you is more anxious to see what you've got released than what she's got released, and the whole thing will grow. You are, in a very real way, you are one another's keepers. You do need to look after one another. You do care for one another. And you need to put that caring into action. And you do need to see that you need help to put that caring into action. And that you will never get that help if you sit and do absolutely nothing. You'll never get that help. The person near to you will never get that help. And the kingdom of God won't be hastened by us. It'll be another generation that will go through and go forward. I want it to be mine. I want it to be us. So I just pray that you really will start doing that for one another. And I'd like to end just by praying for you all and praying for tomorrow morning, that we'll perhaps have some practical demonstrations of that. So if I can pray for you now, and then we'll call it a day. Father, I do feel in my heart that so many of us need to have a release, Lord. A release from things that we've been holding on to for years. And Father, I know that in many hearts there's the feeling that, will I cope? And I need to say to you that they won't cope, but it's the others around them that are going to cope with them and for them. And that slowly we're going to come out of infancy, of not being able to cope when we fall over, of wetting our pants, of eating in a messy fashion, but that together we're going to allow one another to do that. We're going to allow one another to be babies and to be children and to be teenagers and then to be men and to be women. And that, Lord, that we want to take that step forward. I know I do, Father. I know that I'm more willing today to be wrong than I've ever been in my life before. And if I don't impart anything else to these girls over these 2 days, Lord, it's I would really ask that your Holy Spirit will impart that to them, that they can see that they need to be open to being wrong. And so bless them, Lord. Give them the ability to share with one another what we've said this morning in the right kind of way. And let them come with their feelings tomorrow, Father. And some of us will match their feelings with our feelings. And we'll see what happens. And we'll see if a little bit of your glory can't come into our lives. And see if we can't be enlarged together, Lord. Amen.